Turn to Genesis chapter 1 once again. This is our third study in a series of studies that we're going to be doing in the book of Genesis. I cannot tell you how long we'll be in the book of Genesis, other than the fact that the possibility does exist that the rapture of the church may happen before we're through. But it is probably important for us to, because of the days and times in which we live and because of all the things that our children are being exposed to in public schools, dealing with the theory of evolution, not really being called a theory anymore. They're presenting it as fact rather than the theory that it is. It is important for us to be equipped and armed properly from God's word to be able to give answers to every man according to the truth and the hope that lies within us. And so this is one of the main reasons why we are spending so much time, at least in the creation account, to look closely at what it says, to compare it and contrast it to the things that evolutionists and humanists and atheists and all are saying about it, and be able to certainly take a stand in faith in what God's word says. Genesis 1, verses 3 through 5, we read it last week actually, even though we were only studying verse 2. Today we are going to look at verses 3 through 5. And I'd like to say actually that it's really an introduction to verses 3 through 5, although that we'll come back to it a little bit again next week and then keep moving forward. But it says here, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." Shall we pray? Father, we ask for the blessing and anointing of your Holy Spirit this morning, that we may indeed rightly divide your word, that we may stand truly on the truth of your word. For though we know, Lord God, there is a tremendous battle that is raging against this truth, we today who are your sons and daughters, your children, your servants, your people, we desire, Lord God, to stand upon your truth. We ask that you would anoint us, Lord, with your spirit, that we may have your wisdom and understanding, and that we would also, Lord God, be able not only to be equipped for the purpose of giving an answer, but, Lord, that we may stand upon this truth really for our own heart's sake and our own lives' sake, knowing, Lord, that as you are the God who created all things by the word of your power, it is in that same word and power that we entrust our lives. And so today we thank you and we bless you that we can fully trust you for all things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, years ago, back in the 70s, I like to call them the super 70s. I thought, you know, it was a time of how many of you remember the Super 70s, by the way? You know, if you raise your hands, you're kind of dating yourselves. But, it was kind of an interesting time for culture and music and all. Well, I want to mention somebody from that time. His name was Billy Preston. Some of you remember Billy Preston? Anybody? Oh, yeah, okay. Well, Billy sang a song entitled, "Nothing from Nothing Leaves Nothing." Nothing from nothing leaves nothing, but you got to have something if you want to be with me. I'm not going to sing the whole song for you or the words, but I just thought that that title was pretty interesting. You know, nothing from nothing leaves nothing. And looking back, it makes me wonder whether Billy was indoctrinated in the theory of evolution. And I only say that based on some statements made by leading evolutionists concerning their assumptions on the creation of the universe. And since we dealt with the scientific principles of cause and effect last time, I thought it important to mention that, quote, nothing is actually the preferred cause of the evolutionist. Nothing is the preferred cause of the evolutionist. Now, everybody that I've mentioned already in the last 2 weeks that are evolutionists, they're scientists, so-called, especially if they only delve in evolution. But most of the people that we mentioned are very bright. They're brilliant in their fields of study. If they're continuing to study in the theories of science and the sciences of mathematics and so on and so forth, physics, chemistry, so on, down the line, you realize these people spent many years studying to have the degrees that they have. So we're not talking about dummies here. We are talking about very, very bright people. I mentioned, too, this morning, Alan H. Guth, who is a professor at MIT, and Paul J. Steinhardt, who is a professor at Princeton. So those are two top-quality names that we often hear about the standards that they have in the fields that they teach. But these two men, Guth and Steinhardt, are architects of something called the inflationary model of the universe, which is a twist on the Big Bang theory. And so they have gotten together and they've written something dealing with the Big Bang theory and their particular view of it. And this is what they say, and I quote, "It is tempting to go one step further and speculate that the entire universe evolved from literally nothing." I don't know if you heard the word speculate. That's not science, really, fully, but they make a very tremendous assumption based upon that speculation. They speculate that the entire universe evolved from literally nothing. And again, literally nothing. So that's what? Nothing. And we've been saying that nothing can create anything. Edward Tryon, another very bright man, professor of physics at Hunter College in Manhattan, he's known for his proposal that the universe is a large-scale vacuum energy fluctuation, and for having also been quoted as saying the universe is simply one of those things that happens from time to time. He's a scientist, and this is what he's known for. He also said this, and I quote, that our universe had its physical origin as a quantum fluctuation of some pre-existing true vacuum or state of nothingness. Nothingness. Now, by definition, nothingness is that which does not exist. So having heard these things, it's tempting to believe those things, not because of science or cause and effect law, but because of the philosophical presumption of naturalism. Now this is where the evolutionist stands, on naturalism. There is no God, there is no supernatural thing going on. There are no miracles. There are no basis for it. Everything is natural. It has to be caused by natural effects or natural causes, I should say. But then again, their cause is what? Nothing. So you've already heard that the evolutionist conclusions that are given, would you not say, are absurd? I'm talking about these conclusions that we've mentioned, not only this week, but in the last 2 weeks. Well, here's the last quote that I want to give you, at least for now, by physicist Paul Davies. He's a British physicist who actually teaches not far from here at Arizona State University. And he's done research in something called quantum field theory in curved space-time. But this is what he says. Now, they're brilliant in their fields until they get into this cosmology issue of trying to figure out where things happen and why things happen and when things happen. And he says, and I quote, "This quantum cosmology provides a loophole for the universe to, so to speak." Now notice the language of a so-called scientist. "This quantum cosmology provides a loophole for the universe to, so to speak, spring into existence from nothing." But notice this, "without violating any law of physics." Without violating any law of physics. Now here's the question to ask. How can nothing violate anything if nothing exists? Am I confusing anybody here? I think it's pretty clear. If nothing, is what it is, then how can nothing violate anything if nothing exists? Now, the observations of natural science are generally taught and thought to have disproved the biblical account of supernatural creation. However, naturalistic alternatives to God's supernatural creation have themselves become more and more suspect as our scientific knowledge has increased. The general theory of evolution, for example, has been increasingly contradicted by the observations of natural biologists during the last century. And I want you to consider the words of microbiologist Michael Denton. He writes, "Throughout the past century, there has always existed a significant minority of first-rate biologists who have never been able to bring themselves to accept the validity of Darwinian claims. In fact, the number of biologists who have expressed some degree of disillusionment is practically endless." Now, you'd probably expect these kinds of words from a creation scientist, but the fact is, Denton is not even a Christian, let alone a creationist. So what he and a growing number of natural scientists are saying is that what can be observed by science actually contradicts the theory of evolution rather than proving it. So even with all the amazing discoveries made by astronomers, they still cannot explain how the Earth, the Sun, the Moon, and the stars could have evolved into their present form by natural processes. They can't explain it. Geologists and paleontologists, those guys that look at rocks or fossils and whatnot, geologists and paleontologists have failed to explain how the huge fossil layers were laid down, how mountains rose from the sea, why dinosaurs became extinct, and why all missing links have disappeared, and how the Ice Age began. No explanation. No true good explanation. Anthropologists, men who study the characteristics of man in cultures and societies, anthropologists have failed to bridge the gap that separates the lowest man from the highest animal. They cannot seem to make sense of that. On top of all that, biologists and geneticists have failed to explain how life could have arisen spontaneously, how the DNA code was formed, why all living creatures reproduce after their kind or their kinds, and how the theory of evolution can be true in light of the second law of thermodynamics, which, by the way, we studied a little bit last week. It states that disorder and not order increases with time. In other words, the second law of thermodynamics speaks of entropy. We talked about it last week a little bit, which means that everything today is wearing down. It's following the pattern of disorder, not order. So what the second law does is disprove the evolutionary thought that everything is actually getting better, that we're evolving into a better creature, into a better society, so on and so forth. Well, second law says no, it's going the other direction. And so, the observations of natural science, what can we say? Are they really observing? The observations of natural science do not disprove or contradict God's supernatural creation in Genesis 1. As we have considered in the past couple of weeks, we believe the creation account of Scripture, not because we believe the account of Scripture, not because we were there to really observe it, to readily observe it, to test it by experimentation, to be so, but we believe it because God declared it so with great authority. As we took time in the last 2 weeks to study that first verse, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, I said in the last 2 weeks, it does take faith to believe that, doesn't it? But that's what we're all about. We're all about faith. We're all about trusting God. But it takes a lot more faith to believe everything that everybody else is saying about evolution. And again, I want to mention that book that was written, and I love the title of it. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I don't have that kind of faith to believe that. But I can believe what God says. So without skipping a beat, the Lord makes it clear that all that was needed to form and to construct the universe was spoken into existence by God. He gave that understanding to Moses as the Holy Spirit gave him the first five books of the Bible. We'll talk about that in a moment, the Torah, the law. And Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote down, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So he makes it clear that all that was needed to form and construct the universe was spoken into existence by God, and the Spirit of God moved upon the materials that were made with energy, as we saw in verse 2. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now, one thing I have yet to mention is that the book of Genesis is, by its very name, the beginnings or the origins of many things. In effect, it is the beginning of and origins of everything. But it is the beginnings and origins of many things, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the solar system, the beginning of life, the beginning of man and of marriage and of evil and of sin and of language and of government and of nations, religion, and so on. In other words, this is the foundational book for us to learn from and believe what God has said. It is the foundational book for us to learn from and believe what God has said. It is basic to our belief in God's word that we stand on the first five books of Moses, what is called the Torah in the Hebrew, what is called the Pentateuch in Greek. The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we stand on that and believe that Moses wrote these books under the leading and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Word of God speaks for itself. That's the wondrous thing about the Bible. The Word of God speaks for itself. And in the very words of Jesus, we can learn some great and awesome things. Take, for example, what Luke writes about Jesus when he confronts the people on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 27 of Luke 24, Luke writes, "And beginning at Moses," notice, "and beginning at Moses," what would that be? That's the Torah. It's the law. It's Genesis through Deuteronomy. It is the first five books. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So the believers of Christ, the disciples of Jesus, the apostles, the writers of the gospels and the writers of the epistles, they all believed that the first five books of Moses was, in fact, the Word of God. And so Luke makes that clear, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But in the very words of the resurrected Christ, we find in verse 44 of the same chapter that Jesus said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." All of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what is in fact the Hebrew Scriptures, all of the Scriptures point to Jesus Christ. And that comes from Jesus himself. So you would have to disprove his claims to be who he said he was, to disprove everything that was written from Genesis to Malachi. But of course, the true author of all of Scripture, as every believer should know and believe, is the Holy Spirit himself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul believed this. He said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." What he said literally was, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's simply what he said. All Scripture is God-breathed. When we consider the breath of God, of course, we are considering then the Spirit of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And then the Apostle Peter adds to this thought in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, when he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." We have a more sure word than anything else ever written. a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, he says, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now understand this, and we're going to go on in just a moment, but understand, so many people today, without any knowledge, without even knowing possibly even one verse of Scripture, will say when asked, well, what do you believe about the Bible? Oh, I just believe the Bible is just written by man. How do you know that? See, that's a good, pat answer to give in the sense of what you might think is a good answer, but it isn't a good answer unless you know something about the Bible, unless you know something about what it says. See, it doesn't take brains to say that, does it? Oh, I just believe it's just a book written by man. It's just man's ideas. Well, Peter, who knew Jesus, who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, who saw what Jesus did when he healed the sick and he raised the dead, when he delivered demons out of those who were filled with demons, when he saw Jesus die on the cross, when later on, after 3 days, knew that Jesus had risen from the dead, this same Peter writes this. He says, knowing this first, again, verse 20, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It didn't come by man's will. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were moved by the Spirit to write what they did. When you study the Scriptures very clearly and very thoroughly, you realize that they didn't write like, you know, God just put a pen in their hand and they just let the pen write. That's called automatic writing. They didn't do that. Their personality is in their writing. God chose the right people that he wanted to have that pen in their hands, and with what they saw and what they observed by the power of the Spirit, through the eyes that the Spirit gave them to see and to write down, they wrote the Word of God. But it was the Holy Spirit who inspired them. And so as we enter into the specific days of creation here in Genesis chapter 1, we see that God deals first then with the darkness. The darkness we saw in verse 2. Darkness covered the face of the deep. Everything had been created, but it was without form and void. But it says the Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. And in the next verse immediately, and I want you to notice, immediately in the next verse it says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. The statement, and God said. I want you to take note of this, and if you're a good Bible marker, please underline those three words, and God said. And there's a reason for this. Because as you go through Genesis chapter 1, you're going to realize that it says, and God said, 10 times. Now what does that remind you of? That something is said 10 times. Well, it reminds me of the commandments that God gave on Sinai to the Israelites who were going through the wilderness. Actually, he gave it to Moses to give to them, his people. And God said 10 times in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. What it does is introduce God's first set of commandments. And this is the point I want to make here. It introduces God's first set of commandments, not one of which has ever been broken. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. What a contrast to the second set of commandments that was given in Exodus 20, not one of which has ever been kept. See the problem here? What an interesting little correlation we have with Genesis chapter 1. God spoke everything into existence. 10 times it says God said, and everyone was kept. God speaks to his people and says, thou shalt love the Lord your God and him alone. Thou shalt not worship any graven images. So on and so forth, you know those 10. We've broken every one of those. But creation never broke one of the first 10 commandments given in Genesis 1. Oh, by the way, you know the second set of 10? None of us ever kept one of those laws except one person. That was Jesus himself, the incarnate Son of God. He never broke one of those laws. So this is the first recording of God speaking in the scripture. And God said. You know, we can relate the creation with the person and work of God in the first three verses this way. I've said in the past couple of weeks that we're going to see the work of the Godhead, which of course is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're going to see the work of the Godhead in creation, of course. But we see it immediately in verses 1, 2, and 3. In verse 1, God the Father being the source of all things. In verse 2, God the Holy Spirit being the energizer of all things. And in verse 3, God the Son, who we call the Word or the Logos of God, He is the revealer of all things. And it's an interesting thing that we also see Jesus called the light of the world. Be spoken of as light. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness..." By the way, what is Paul doing? He's referring back to creation. He's referring back to the creation story and to the creation account. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We're familiar with John chapter 1. We read it a couple of weeks ago in our first study of Genesis. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, because it begins with the very same words that Genesis begins with, "In the beginning." In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that the Word is Jesus because in verse 14 of this very same chapter of John, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So we know it's Jesus. In verse 2, it says, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life." And notice this, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." When did that happen? When Jesus came to this earth and put on flesh. He came, as it says in verse 11 of John chapter 1, "He came unto His own, and His own did not receive Him." So light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In John chapter 8, verse 12, it says that Jesus spoke again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And lastly, in 1 John 1, verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." There is a distinction, though, that needs to be made. Because we don't want to be confused into thinking that Jesus was created because light was created on the third day and He's called light. God has always been light. Because it says there's no darkness in Him whatsoever. Therefore, there's no darkness in Jesus. There's no darkness in the Holy Spirit. There's no darkness in the Godhead. But the distinction between Jesus as light and the light created is that when light appeared in verse 3 of chapter 1... God divided that light from the darkness. In other words, darkness wasn't removed completely so far as the earth was concerned, but only separated from the light. Now, to understand that, we need to go on to the next verse, because in the next verse, the Lord carefully then defines His terms, the terms that He is using. Notice in verse 4, it says, "And God saw the light, that it was good." We'll talk about that in a moment. But notice this, "And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light Yom," Y-O-M. God called the light Yom. Write that down if you're writing anything. That's the Hebrew word for day. God called the light day, yom, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, I only mention yom because it is so significant to our understanding of creation. Yom is always yom. Yom Kippur, what is Yom Kippur? The Day of Atonement, isn't it? Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. How long does it last? One day. Anytime you see the word yom in the Hebrew Scriptures, it only refers to the day as being one day. Now, technically, it means one day, 24 hours in length. 24 hours of this day that began for us at midnight, in our way of keeping time, midnight to the next midnight. That's 24 hours. This is going to be called Sunday all day. Tomorrow at midnight, tonight, when it turns midnight, it becomes Monday. For how long? 24 hours. Never changes. That's the point here. Yom never changes. God knew what he was doing when he was defining his terms. And then he calls the light day, the darkness night. Then he mentions evening and morning were the first yom, day. So, as though the Lord was anticipating some future misunderstanding, he carefully uses the word yom for day, and he defined it as the light. So as to distinguish it from the darkness called night. Those who hold to what is called the day-age theory, by the way, this is another theory to add to the gap theory that we studied last week, that gap theory which some people believe, and mostly theistic evolutionists who want to believe that there was a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1, that gap was the gap of time where a lot of things could have happened, especially in the millions and billions of years category, so that God would have been using evolution then to create things, because we need all that time, as we spoke of in the first week. You know, in a galaxy, a long time ago in a galaxy far away. You remember that? How many of you remember that? Were some of you here that day? Okay. Yeah. All right, you remember that. So you need a long, long time, see, for the evolutionary process. God doesn't need that. So now there's this other theory. It's called the day-age theory. So those who hold to what is called the day-age theory, another attempt to add millions or billions of years to the Bible account of creation by stating that the day is actually a long period of time, whether 1,000 years as is a day or some other length of time, they have, with all due respect, willfully and ignorantly ignored the consistency of God's word and usage of clear terms to mean exactly what they say. So when God uses the word yom in Genesis chapter 1, he means the same thing if he uses the word day in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and so on and so forth, all the way through. To him, yom is a day. And he says to you, yom is a day. So the question then might be asked, because scientists will ask this question, how can you have light without the sun? Because you see, the sun hasn't been created yet. The only reason anybody would ever even ask that question is because of the indoctrination of the theory of evolution. Because in that particular theory, which most of us were taught when we were in public schools, we were taught that all of life depends on the sun for its energy. But that's not true. All of life does not depend on the sun for all of its energy. God makes it clear that all life ultimately depends upon him. All life ultimately depends upon God, not the sun. The sun is a created thing. So I can see some of those gears clicking. I can actually hear them. Just hang in with me. Just hang in. Go to Revelation chapter 21. Go from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible and to the next to the last chapter in the Bible. chapter 21. And then I want you to look at verse 23. As you are getting there, Revelation 21 is speaking of a new creation, the creation of a new heaven, of a new earth, and of the new Jerusalem. Here in particular, we're dealing with that new city. And notice what it says in verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun. The city had no need of the sun, S-U-N, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. They didn't need the S-U-N because they already had the S-O-N. He was the light. He is the light. He will be the light of the New Jerusalem. And by the way, when you read the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, you realize there will no longer be any night because there will no longer be any darkness. So ultimately, what has been destroyed? Sin, death, and darkness. And everything that God created at the beginning was created first with light. Why? Because the life was the light of men. Jesus Christ, the Creator. So if you believe this of the new heaven, and you believe this of the new earth and the new Jerusalem, if you believe Revelation 21 for your future, why not Genesis 1 for your past? I know I've dealt with this before, but it's important for us to keep listening and keep thinking about these things. This is a crucial question. If the Bible cannot be trusted when it tells of creation, how can it be trusted when it tells about salvation? If God cannot be trusted in Genesis chapter 1, how can He be trusted in John 3:16? As a matter of fact, why is there a John 3:16 to begin with? Because of something that happened in the book of Genesis chapter 3. Sin came into the world. Disobedience and rebellion. And that's how we've been ever since. A rebellious world. All because of the lie that was told in the garden. What was the lie? Did God really say that? Did God really say that? He didn't say that. He just doesn't want you to be like Him. That was the lie. So there is a sin problem. There is a sin issue that had to be dealt with. But again, if we understand the sovereignty of God, we realize that God understood this and God knew this. And this is why, from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, it speaks of the Messiah. And we'll talk about that when we get there. The creation scientists point out that all the types of force and energy which interact in the universe involve only nuclear forces, gravitational forces, and electromagnetic forces. So now understand this. Nuclear forces were activated by God the Father when He created the basic matter of the universe. Nuclear forces. You know, when we talk about nuclear, we're talking about the atom, we're talking about molecules. We're talking about all those things that spin and spin and spin. But we can't see that because it's so small. But yet we know that it exists. We know that it's there. That's nuclear force. God created the nuclear force, and it was activated when He made all of the basic matter. Gravitational forces were activated by God the Holy Spirit when He brought form and motion to these materials. When He moves upon all of these things, gravity needs to exist. Why? Well, be thankful that we have gravity right now. If we didn't have gravity right now, we wouldn't even need this meeting. We'd be just shooting all over the place. Now, I do hope and pray that when the day of the rapture comes, that we won't have to worry about gravity. We'll just, off we go. But for now, it's good to have gravity. And these laws have been in existence since God spoke them into being. But now, the electromagnetic forces were activated by God the Son when He called light into existence. You do research on the electromagnetic fields of study, you realize a lot of it has to do with light. So the absolute efficacy, which is the efficiency and the usefulness and the finality of God's outgoing word, is sufficient evidence for this divine sovereignty. Again, the absolute efficacy, which is the absolute efficiency, the absolute usefulness and finality of God's word as it goes forth, is sufficient evidence for this divine sovereignty. As he spoke things into existence, as he spoke light into existence, light be and light was, this is sufficient evidence for this divine sovereignty. Turn to Psalm 33, verse 5. And then keep your finger in Psalm 33, because we'll come back to it in just a moment. But in Psalm 33, beginning with verse 5, it says, "He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." You see the effects of his sovereignty on all that's been created. He speaks, and it was done. The word of the Lord, by that word, the heavens were made. By that word, all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. And that brings us back to verse 4 for just a moment. God saw the light, that it was good. You know, God does everything good, doesn't he? And as evil and as rotten as people have been over the centuries and over the ages, God has still left us with something that is beautiful and good. And it's amazing that even in this day and time in which we live, there are so many wonderful resources that God still gives us, so that we might every day have our daily bread, we might have our daily drink of water, that we might have all the things that we need for life. And not only that, but how he's blessed us with the beauties of the mountains and the beauties of the seas. Whatever grand beauty you can find even in deserts, there's some beauty to these things. The way that the Lord paints the skies at night, the way that he's placed the constellations here and there. It's a wonderful thing. You know, we don't want to condemn the whole thing that God has made. Because even in its fallen condition, God has left us a thumbprint of what he's done. And he says it was good. And he's given us light so that we can see it and appreciate it. I don't know what others might see and appreciate. They might want to give thanks to Mother Nature, which they just know to be just Mother Nature, which is just nature and nothing. But we know the God that we can say thanks to. Thank you, Lord God. I tell you what, when we look at the devastation that took place in Haiti a couple of weeks ago, haven't you been a little bit more thankful for that cup of water you drink? Or the fact that if you injure yourself, you can go immediately to a doctor and it's taken care of? How good God has been when we don't deserve it. The great American pastor and preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote these profound words concerning this verse, verse 4, that God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. This is what Barnhouse said. He said, "In the early days of the race, men went to sleep at nightfall and arose with the dawn. The mark of modern civilization is its artificial light. There can be no question that most crimes are committed in the darkness, and sinful lusts take their hold when the lights are put out." And then Barnhouse quotes from John 3:21, where Jesus said, "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And then Barnhouse goes on and says, the reality of our salvation is demonstrated by our love of his light. We are called children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night or darkness. Seeing the power of his spoken word in creation, we need never doubt the power of his written word in our circumstances. And I want to tell you this with all of my heart, that these studies in the book of Genesis are not only about science and being able to stand with a good answer to the questions that are given to us concerning the distinctions between evolution and creation and all. It's important for us to be grounded in these things, but this is not the main reason. The main reason for us to get into God's Word here in the book of Genesis is to know that we can trust God, the God who created all things in 6 days, as the Bible teaches us here in Genesis 1, that the God who did that is the God that can be trusted with our very lives. And in every circumstance that we have, if we can trust Him in speaking light into existence by just saying light be and light was, then we can trust Him when He says, cast your cares upon me because I care for you. That's the greater lesson here. Seeing the power of His spoken word in creation, we need never doubt the power of His written word in our circumstances. And if you kept your finger in chapter 33 of Psalms, or the Psalm 33, I should say, then jump down to verse 18 and look what it says. It says, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Are you seeing something about the compassion of God here, more than just wanting to win an argument about creation versus evolution? Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee. The God of creation is still God in our circumstances. The God of creation is still God in our circumstances. And the power of His word is sufficient for you. If you believe that He has the power to speak things into existence, how we can believe He has the power to speak life into our needs and into our circumstances? You see, a designer demands a design. Or I should say, a design demands a designer. Let me say it right. A design demands a designer. Creation demands a creator. Only the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. But the wonder of all wonders, folks, the wonder of all wonders is not creation itself. The wonder of all wonders is Christ Himself, the Creator Himself. That is the wonder of wonders. That God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That God would send His only Son to this earth to put on flesh just like we have on us, to preach the kingdom of God as He did, to be taken and lifted up on a cross to die for the sins of men. And then to rise from the dead 3 days later. That's the wonder of it all. But if we believe that, then we must believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ came to earth to pay the full price for human sin and to make it possible for those who believe in Him to be saved. I want to close with one verse of Scripture in the book of Isaiah. Because in this one verse, it tells us that as God calls out to, He calls out to the whole earth. Not just to the believer, not just to the professing believer, not just to the Jew or to the Christian, but to all of the earth. Isaiah 45 verse 22, it says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." I am God. There is none else. But He doesn't cry that out to just one sort of people. He cries it out to the whole of the earth. To the ends of the earth. Look unto me and be saved. To all creation. Look to me, for I am God and there is none else. The very same God who said, "Light be," and "light was," is the God who says, "Look to me, and you shall be saved." Shall we pray?